Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. We talk about the four Gospels, and yet there's really one Gospel and one Jesus. And the Lord says that in the mouth of two witnesses, let every word be established, the Lord went two squared and had four witnesses of the Lord Jesus. And of course, then there were the 500 that knew that he had been resurrected. But it's amazing how the Lord has put these together. If we only had Matthew, we would have a great gospel, but there's some things we wouldn't know about the Lord Jesus. And same for all the other gospels, they have their specific place in his declaration. The book of Matthew, I say, leans toward the Jew. As you know, in chapter 1, it talks about he's the king. It says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, but it doesn't go all the way back to Adam as Luke does. It takes us from Abraham through Joseph, the guardian father of Jesus, and to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so he's pointing to their father, Abraham. And then he also points out that his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You remember Joseph, very concerned. Here his betrothed wife is pregnant. How could that be? And he is a just man. He wants to put her away privately. Doesn't want to make a big stir about this as quiet as he possibly can, although probably everybody knows this in the town. And so the Lord has to divinely speak to him and teach him that this is of his Holy Spirit, that this is the virgin birth of the Messiah. And we know that in chapter 2, the Magi also want to come to worship him at his birth. And Herod wants to worship him at his birth. Not so. He wants to kill the Lord Jesus, and the Lord warns Joseph to take the family to Egypt, which he does. You know, there is a terrible murdering of infants at that time because Herod is a murderous man, and the Lord is simply showing what is in the heart of all men. Remember, our brother Tom in the Sunday school lesson this morning was teaching us that sin is terrible. It is wicked, wicked beyond belief, and yet God has some way that he's going to show the world Jesus Christ through sin, and even this terrible, murderous Herod. And then we come to chapter 3, where John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he is declaring Christ, and he's baptizing many, confessing their sins, and the Lord Jesus comes before him. Well, I need to baptize you, and he says, no, you must baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. Hope I'm not overstating it, but I believe the whole Bible is in those words, to fulfill all righteousness, because the righteous one is God, and we were unrighteous, and to save us he had to fulfill all righteousness. And then we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus, where the Trinity is certainly declared. The Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. The Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then Jesus is then immediately driven into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be tempted by the devil. We know that God tempts no man, but the devil does. And so the Lord allowed the devil to test him in what we call three colossal temptations. I've never not eaten for 40 days, but I'm not sure how I'd feel at the end of that. But Jesus being tempted to turn stones into bread, which he could easily do, would not do that. And he said to the devil, he quoted the scriptures out of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he continued to feed upon God's word as the temptations continue. And he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down. The angels are going to take care of you. And he quotes Psalm 91 saying the angels will do that. But the devil leaves out scripture. It says the angels will keep you in all your ways. And all Jesus' ways are the ways of the Father, and he would never jump off of a temple to tempt the Lord. And he says it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Never put God in a place where he has to perform a miracle. He may perform one, you may need one, but never put him in that place. And so then the third temptation, Satan takes him up on an exceedingly high mountain. He shows him all the glories of the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. He says, I'll give you all these things if you just fall down and worship me. And Jesus commands him to get away from him with his divine command as the Son of God. And then he quotes the scripture again. And he says that we are to only worship the Lord our God, and him only should we serve, quoting again out of Deuteronomy. Well, that's the beginning of chapter 4. We come to chapter 4 at the end, verses 12 through 25. Let us read God's word. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine and perfect revelation. We praise you, Lord, that we have read your holy and perfect word of God. We do ask you now, Lord, to open our eyes and our ears that we could behold the Lord Jesus and feed upon him. Partake of his flesh and drink of his blood as we hear your word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to teach your word and preach your word in love and in truth. And help us to worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider these verses, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, I'd like for us to look at them under four headings. First of all, his move to Galilee. Secondly, speaking of Jesus, his messages. Thirdly, his men. And fourthly, his ministry. So that's his move to Galilee, his messages, his men, and his ministry. So let's look at the time to move. You'll notice in verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." The commentators wonder, could this be because John was put in prison? It's kind of dangerous to be down here in Jerusalem, and it wasn't his time to go to prison and to be killed. And so he moved into the north. Others think it was just God's sovereign will that he should go, that Jesus had no real concern particular for his safety here. But it was his time to go into the north. And so the Lord Jesus many times speaks of timing in his ministry. The Gospel of John, it talks about his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. Later, then it talks about Nicodemus and then the woman at the well. And those things, by the way, need to be fit into this time frame here. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But Matthew is giving his account, a divine account, a perfect account. John gave his perfect account. When you begin putting these together, you see there is maybe a sequence of timings that we need to speak about. But Jesus speaks about time, and he says something like this in John 7:6, speaking to his brothers who think he needs to go down and show himself in Jerusalem if he's really Messiah. They weren't believers, by the way. And he said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Now, what does he mean by this? The world just does what they want to do, when they want to do it, thinking it's all up to them. They have their perfect free will and they do what they want. They don't realize that God is ordering their steps. Even their day of death is ordered by him. But the point is, they don't consult the Lord. "Lord, what is the time you would have us to go?" And the Lord Jesus always did that. He always did what his Father commanded him. Remember, he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." And that's a picture of his whole life. So time is very of great importance to the Lord Jesus. And he sets a great example for us. Children, you may often ask your parents, "Why don't I get to do this now? Because so-and-so got to do it." You know, they're always looking up at when the siblings get to do it. They think they ought to do it now. "No, you're going to have to wait." And they know the exact day and hour that was, and they get to be that age, and they say, "Well, so-and-so got to do it." "Well, wait a minute. Your mother and I have learned that that really wasn't the best time for your siblings. You'll have to wait a little longer." So we just have to trust the Lord. Children, you have to commit, trust that God is working, and he has a timing for you. There's a time for all these things in life, as Ecclesiastes tells us, and you don't need to rebel against your parents' timing, because I wish I personally had known that in your age, but may you know it. Matthew Henry has some interesting considerations about this point in Jesus' timing. He says, "Providence wisely ordered it that John should be eclipsed before Christ shone forth." That is, remember, John actually prayed. He said, "Lord, may he increase and I need to decrease." And the Lord answered that. So Jesus must shine forth. Otherwise, the minds of the people would have been distracted between the two. One would have said, "I am of John," and another, "I am of Jesus." John must be Christ's proclaimer, but not his rival or competitor. The moon and stars are lost when the sun rises. John had done his work by the baptism of repentance, and then he was laid aside. And so the Lord Jesus knew he was in prison, and it was his time. As John, actually, the book of Matthew doesn't really unveil that, but further in the gospel, the exact details of his imprisonment. But he is there in prison, and the Lord Jesus is now going to move to the north. And next it tells us there in verse 13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." That's an interesting statement. Leaving Nazareth. What happened in Nazareth? Do you remember in Luke 4? He comes into Nazareth and he's in the synagogue, and it's been his habit to read the scriptures, and he stands up to pray and he reads out of Isaiah, and he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your ears," speaking of him being Messiah, basically. And he also told them of two times when God blessed Gentiles. And man, they didn't want to hear about that. And so they decided they were going to throw him off of a cliff. Of course, it wasn't his time to die by dying off of a cliff, right? And so, miraculously, he is delivered. We don't know the details of that, but we get to see the instant replay in heaven. I hope so. And so he moves through and goes on, and then he comes to Capernaum. And you'll notice that he went there to fulfill scripture. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying." And people in the world sometimes are fulfilling God's word and don't know it. I believe Jesus knew that he was fulfilling scripture when he went to Capernaum, because it's the exact fulfillment of what this is said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea," and Capernaum is right on the sea coast, "beyond Jordan," it's north of the Jordan, "Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Now, notice that the Lord has chosen not just to go to Jews, but to Galilee of the Gentiles. He'd mentioned that in Nazareth, right? That God blessed some Gentiles. Now he's going to bless a lot of Gentiles. There's plenty of Jews in this area, but it's also plenty of Gentiles. As you remember, at one time, the Assyrians came in and they intermingled with the Jews and other Gentiles coming in from Syria. And so the Lord Jesus is going to bless them. But it says they're sitting in darkness. You know, we sang it in this hymn in our verse 2 here. It says, no darkness have we in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes. This is what they were doing. They were sitting in darkness. All men are sitting in darkness. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. And yet here was a people who had some light, and yet they were sitting purposefully in darkness. And the Lord in his mercy, instead of just judging them in their darkness, comes as the light, comes to save them from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And his people are here in this region. He's going to call many to himself. And so this light, the Lord Jesus Christ, has dawned among them to save them from their sins, to bring them the gospel. And so we have this fulfillment of Christ moving to Capernaum to bless these people. Let's consider his messages. We see them in verse 17 and verse 19. Verse 17 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 19, he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We'll consider the first of his messages. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Tells us in the book of Acts 17:30 that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And this is what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's going about all this region preaching the words similar that John the Baptist preached. John the Baptist said the same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus with the same word, and here is the king before them. John was saying, behold the Lamb of God, it is he, not me. And Jesus is saying, repent. He is the king among them, the light shining among them. And so he commands them to repent. Now, is this something that they could do of themselves? It tells us in the book of Acts twice that God, that he ordained their repentance. He granted them repentance. If he hadn't granted repentance, it wouldn't happen. Repentance is, as it were, a miracle of grace. We do not naturally repent. You read in the book of Revelation, all these judgments are falling and they will not repent. And if you think you repented on your own, you might have the wrong kind of repentance. You need a divine repentance where God grants it and helps you to turn away from your sin, not like, oh no, I have to leave it. I must leave it because I no longer have a heart for it. I have a new heart for Christ. And so we have this gift of repentance that he granted them having commanded it. Did all repent? We wish they had. Some of them are going to hate him and going to want him to leave their city as they did in Nazareth. Hopefully they were converted later. So the Lord Jesus Christ is calling them to turn from their sins in belief of him. And this is what repentance is, an about-face. You're heading into your sins and you turn to the Lord Jesus. And Christians are to repent. I was actually on the lawn of our courthouse here. I was talking with an individual. He said, Christians don't need to repent. Turned him over to Revelation. And Jesus many times told churches, whole churches, you need to repent, repent, repent. I don't know if that did any good for him. He'd been mistaught. Maybe he's doing better now. But that's what I had to teach him. And that's what the word tells us, that Christians must repent of our sins. That, as Tertullian said, we were born only for repentance. So it's a privilege to turn to the Lord, have grace to turn from our sins, confessing our sins to the Lord Jesus. Well, we know that Satan can't have us, but he wants to afflict us with temptations. I wonder if there's any here that have been tempted to look on the internet at things they should not. In fact, the internet is so bold, things can actually pop up that you don't want to be there. And we have to ask the Lord to flush that from our minds. Are we going to stop using the computer? Well, I like to be able to email Conrad Mbewe in Africa, and he emails me back within 24 hours. I love this. It's a great tool. I'm not going to stop driving on the highway because there are murderers that could drive on that highway. God has given this tool, but we must watch our eyes and our hearts and confess our sins to the Lord. And Lord, protect us. Protect our children. please don't give your children unfettered use to the internet. It is not safe. And then how about spouses? Are we taking our spouses for granted? I sometimes think we need to get remarried every day. We need to think about the vows we have said, no matter what. If this comes about or this comes about, I'm going to stay. I'm going to bear your weaknesses and your sicknesses and your sorrows until the end. We know there are a couple of asterisks on that. The Lord Jesus says in this book of Matthew, we'll see it later, that if there is fornication, then there is a lawful divorce that can happen. Doesn't have to, but it can. Paul says to that, I'm going to mention something the Lord Jesus did not, that if there's desertion and you cannot save them and you try to save them and you try to do all that you can to save them and they're gone and you cannot get them back, that a Christian is not under bondage in such cases. But aside from those two asterisks, we have a lifelong commitment and we have to do that daily. It's so easy to take him or her for granted. He just goes off to work and slaves all day and comes back and, you know, that's just what he does. She slaves all day with the children and that's just what she does. No, there needs to be that loving care and consideration, that fellowship that you had before you got married. Why did you get married? You fell in love. And I hear people talking about falling out of love. Love is a commitment to God to care for someone for eternity, for life, really. All the life we have. And so we forget that. And we can confess that and say, Lord, help us. Help us turn from that. Are we respecting our parents? Do we say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, even when they say something we don't like? It happens all the time. I was a teenager. My parents were always saying something I didn't like. And I wish I'd said yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and yes, ma'am, and no, sir, and honor them. For Jesus Christ's sake, because you only got one chance to go through your teenage years or your preteen years. You've only got one chance at life to honor your parents. The day my mother died, she was 53 and I was only 31. And I wept fields. And I just said, Lord, to her face, I will never get to honor her again. And I've been honoring ever since in my mind. She was a wonderful mother who took me to church every Sunday. Even if I didn't want to go, she took me. And I thank the Lord for it, but I can't honor her to her face. And so, children, you have this privilege now. We can repent of our sins as children. So the Lord Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His second thing he said in verse 19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He's talking to Peter. He's talking to Andrew, speaking to them specifically. What a command. Follow me. Listen to my word. Obey me. And in following him, they would do that for 3 years. They would be filled with the Spirit and help build the church. They would go on, and 10 of 12 of them would die martyrs' deaths. And some would write scripture. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knew this metaphor would speak to them as fishermen. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And, you know, these men were great at fishing. That was their profession. That's what they did every day, except on the Lord's day. They were Jews. And so the Lord Jesus uses that metaphor. You've been catching fish. I'm going to put you in a different calling. You're going to catch men. And just as hard as it was for you to catch fish every day and with the wind in your face and the storms and the difficulties and the nights without fish and other things, your sicknesses, you're going to go out into this world and you're going to catch men for me, and I will make you fishers of men. Isn't that wonderful? There's the Lord said, I'm going to teach you, and that's what he did. Now, Luke chapter 5 gives us a little more information about this calling of Peter and Andrew. And I'm going to read out of Luke 5, verse 1. If you want to join me, you can. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Are you seeing this in your mind? God didn't give us the video, but we don't need it. We can see the boats out there, and these fishermen know how to put fish in a boat, and they just kept putting them in, and now the boats are sinking. Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He saw a miracle. This man knows what fishing's like, and he'd never seen anything like this before. He knew there were no fish out there. What did Jesus do? I'm calling in the hordes, folks. I'm calling in the schools, and I'm putting them in your nets. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make you fishers of men, and you're not going to have nets breaking that time. So, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their nets to the land, they forsook all and followed him. See, here Peter, Matthew gives us the bottom line. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And Luke says, I've got a little bit more I can add to that. And he does. And there was a miraculous event that Peter saw. And he wasn't just mesmerized by Jesus' word. If you go back there in Matthew, it says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they dropped their nets and followed him. If that's the only gospel you had and that's all you had, you think, boy, Jesus must have really had some kind of look on his face. There must have been something in his voice that grabbed their hearts and just sucked them, and they were just mesmerized. No. Peter had seen a divine miracle. Only the Son of God could do this. "Depart from me. Lord, I am evil. You are perfect and pure. You are Messiah." We know also from the Gospel of John that there was another time where, and by the way, this was not the first time Peter had ever run across the Lord Jesus. If you go there in the book of John, Andrew finds Messiah and he goes and tells his brother Peter, "Hey, we found Messiah." And they go and they ask him, "Can we stay with you?" And they got to spend the night with Jesus. What was that like? So God worked by a time sequence here. You know, you children that have not yet come to the Lord, God's working. You've heard the gospel today. You're going to hear it tomorrow, we trust. Keep trusting, keep thinking upon the Lord, and he's going to work. And here the Lord is working mightily in their lives. They meet Jesus earlier, as it says in John, see this miracle. And then when he says, "Come," they do follow him, knowing full well what they're doing, and they were not mesmerized. Let's think about this message and compare these two messages. The first message where he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the second message, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." The first message is what we call a general call. All men were called to repent by God, by Jesus. Everyone heard this. But there was a specific call, an effectual call given to Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they came. By effectual, I mean when he spoke to them, it wasn't "pretty please." It wasn't "I hope you'll come and you'll hurt my feelings if you don't." He said, "You need to come and follow me," and they did of their own free will. It's almost like, I get to go with the Lord Jesus. Now, was there some suffering here? We don't know all that went on with Zebedee. He was still in the ship. We hope he was a believer and said, "I'm so glad my sons were called by Jesus." It might not have been that way. We don't know. But we know that these men had to give up all to follow him. But here is this general call and specific call. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this two times more in Matthew 20:16 and 22:14 when he says this, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Did you hear that? Many are called. Many were called to repentance, but few were chosen. And the Lord Jesus spoke about this in the Lord's Supper that we'll, excuse me, in the Sermon on the Mount, The broad road leads to destruction. Many that go in thereat. But the road to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. Now, how do they find it? All by grace? They find it by the gospel. They find it by the effectual call of Christ, who calls them and they come. Just as Lazarus, when he said, come forth, and Lazarus didn't sit there thinking, I'm not going to do that. No, he came forth. And when James and John and Peter and Andrew were called, they came forth to follow him because it was an effectual call. So he draws them to himself in such a way they willingly do come, whereas without this effectual call, they willingly would run. Matthew Henry speaks of this. He says, all the country was called, but these were called out, were redeemed from among them. Christ was so manifested to them, and he was not manifested as he was not manifested to the world. Jesus speaks about this. He didn't pray for the world. He prayed for these that God gave him. Now, if you're questioning, say, well, did he pray for me? Come to Christ. Come to Christ, and you know he prayed for you. He doesn't say, don't come. He says, come. What a Savior. So we have these two great messages of the Lord Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now let's consider these men. It says in verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. And then it says further in 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. So here we have Jesus calling the first four of the disciples. We know others would be called. Matthew himself would be called, who wrote this gospel. These are the first four called. Now, we don't know Zebedee's position on losing these two great helpers to his business. We hope that maybe soon two other guys came along that, hey, you lost your two sons. We need a job, and we are good fishermen. Maybe his business even flourished because God blessed him in giving up his sons. We have no idea. Doesn't the Bible present questions we don't have answers to? It almost is an infinite number of questions we could ask. We just trust the Lord. He gave us all we need to know, and Zebedee's business was changed for a while. We know that John would later write the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. We know that James would be slain by a sword, the first martyr we read of in the book of Acts. We know that Peter would deny the Lord three times, but he would also write the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. Andrew was that evangelist who brought Peter to the Lord. And have you thought about these three, three of them got to be really close to the Lord Jesus. They got to see him at the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to go into this room and see Jesus raise this little girl from the dead. They got to go to this prayer meeting with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I sometimes wonder, did Andrew have to pray, Lord, please forgive me for wishing I was in the fourth one? I don't know about Andrew, but most of us are like that. These men had special callings and special blessings. Let's consider some more about these four men. First, they were fishermen. Now, if you were going to start an organization, you wanted to go around the world, would you pick four fishermen? Probably not. You'd want to find the finest, right, from the highest scholastic universities and have accomplished this and that in the world. No, these are fishermen. And the Lord loves to choose the weak things to confound the wise. There's some people think that Peter could not have written 1st and 2nd Peter because he was a fisherman. Well, he was also trained by the Lord Jesus for 3 years. They even thought the Lord Jesus, he hadn't been anywhere. How did he have such knowledge and learning? He's smarter than we are. And here's Peter and these fishermen trained by the Lord Jesus every day to catch men. And they were well-spoken, having heard Jesus, certainly. And then secondly, as fishermen, they were used to hard, difficult work. You know, the Lord doesn't usually call the idle. In fact, he doesn't. He's You go through the scriptures, and he's always calling someone that was doing something. Matthew Poole comments this. He says, Saul was seeking his father's donkeys. David was keeping his father's sheep. The shepherds were feeding their flocks when they had the revelation of Christ. He called these four apostles from their fishery. Amos was called amongst the herdmen of Tekoa. Matthew from the receipt of custom. Moses when keeping Jethro's flock. Gideon from the threshing floor. God never encourages idleness. But he goes on to say something to the effect that he doesn't mind calling people from the lowest stations of life and using them. So that helps all of us realize no matter where we are, God doesn't mind where we are. He can call us and use us. How can God use someone like me? Well, he just uses the weak things of the world. Fourthly, consider that James and John were resourceful. They were mending their nets. Matthew Henry points out that they were not demanding of their father to always be buying new nets. You know, these commentators sometimes see interesting things. And you can just see, why do you mend a net? Because if you don't mend it, the fish are going to get out, and it's going to cost a lot of money to buy a whole new net. So we're going to fix this net. And teaches us something of resourcefulness. And finally, I think we need to note that parents must be willing to give up their children to the ministry. These men were called to give it all up. You're not going to be fishermen of fish anymore. You're not going to be bivocational in this sense. You're going to be with me, and you're going to catch men, and you're going to trust the Lord that he's going to provide for us. And we saw that Jesus, we know that on one occasion he fed 5,000, and those men got to eat some special bread and fish, and another time 4,000. But I'm sure they were invited to homes such as Mary and Martha, and they were provided for. In all those 3 years, they were provided for, and they had to leave their ministries. Remember Elisha? Remember he wanted to have the mantle of Elijah, and as soon as he was called, man, he shut down the shop. He took care, he closed up all of his home farming business, as it were, and he was off to serve the Lord. And God does this. We know that Alan Beardmore was called from this flock to go to another land. And there was a process involved here. So you might not have known this, but he went to the Philippines for a summer to see if he could do this. And he learned some things there. And he goes to New Zealand, and he goes to Australia, and he searches out where should he go. And he ends up in Perth, Australia. That's sort of like the Los Angeles of Australia. He's still there. And we parents have to be ready to give up our children. Now, some of our children be called to do other things, and that's honorable. And all of us have been called to other professions, but even us here, no matter what age you are, God may be calling you at some time to say, you're going to drop your nets, and I want you to follow me, and you can trust me. I can take you anywhere in the world, and I will provide for you. It may not be easy. It may be very difficult, as our brother Paul certainly knew and the difficulties he went through. But I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that's a promise. So would you like Jesus to be with you to the end of the age as you go to make disciples of all nations? I think you would. So we have these men called of the Lord to this ministry. And then what was his ministry? Well, it tells us in, you're going to see three things, teaching, preaching, and healing. Let's read in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Man, look at this. So many people he's blessing in so many ways, and look where he's doing it. In this region that have been sitting in darkness, they've seen a great light. They will see the light of Christ teaching them, preaching to them, and healing them. What is teaching? Well, teaching is that line upon line exposition, as it were, of the Word of God, Christ himself being the Word of God, to lay a foundation for their faith. all that is necessary for them to believe in the Lord and to follow him. But then, you know, that's sort of like you have this ship of faith, that's putting up the sail. You got the sail and you're ready to go. But what's preaching? Preaching is like putting wind into those sails of motivation for the will. Preaching presses you to obey the Lord in his commandments. Preaching warns you of the fearfulness of not obeying his commandments. And it presses you to serve and go on. You need both. The teaching of the Lord to lay that foundation, the preaching to motivate you. And then you notice, let's notice some things about this teaching, preaching, and healing. The ministry was throughout all Galilee. Now, several commentators mentioned that Josephus said there were 204 cities in this region of Galilee. I don't know how he came up with 204, but there's a lot of cities. And the Lord Jesus is mindful of them. Decapolis means the place of 10 cities in and of itself. That was a region with 10 cities. So here's the Lord Jesus, and you notice that he's going to the Gentiles. If you read through the prophets, particularly the book of Isaiah, it promises he will be a light to the Gentiles. And are you not thankful? What if he'd said, it's just Jews? Now, I guarantee you, if he said it's only Jews, I'm becoming a Jew real quick. You know, like Rahab did and like Ruth did, Nebuchadnezzar possibly. But he's not called us to that. He's called people of all the world as Jews and Gentiles to come and flood into the church. Be one in Christ where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one body in Christ. But he's gone to the Gentiles here, and he is ministering to them. And how did the Pharisees and Sadducees hate this, who hated Gentiles? So we have his ministry throughout all Galilee of the Gentiles. And then note also the growing fame of his ministry. Spread throughout all Syria. Now, Syria is a nation that we could look at on the map, but in that day, Syria was a much broader area, much more land mass, and many more people that were hearing about Jesus. And they were sending their sick folk down and said, we're going to transport you down to see Jesus. It was sort of like going to MD Anderson in Houston. We got to go over there for this treatment. You got to go down and see Jesus. We know of a lot of people who have been healed, and we think he can heal you of this epilepsy or whatever it might have been. And they went. And so it's from all these different regions, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, that's in the south, Judea, that's that landmass in the south, and beyond Jordan, this could possibly be on the east side of the Jordan River. His fame spread so far that all these people were coming for many miles to hear his teaching, his preaching, and to be healed. And then let's consider the effectual proof of his messiahship in the healing. You know, it's one thing to teach and preach, but the Lord Jesus Christ had many infallible proofs. Nobody's been feeding 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Nobody's been walking on water. Nobody's been changing water into wine. Nobody's been opening the eyes of the blind. These are just catastrophic and astounding miracles that are proof that he is the Son of God. Woe unto those who do not believe that. So let's consider a passage where these miracles are the effectual proof that he's Messiah. Luke 7, 18 through 20 says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. John's in prison, by the way. And John, calling 2 of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? There are some commentators, actually most believe John's faith grew weary here because he's in prison thinking that Jesus could have delivered him and he was not. Others think, particularly J.C. Ryle, that he was okay with Jesus, but some of his followers were starting to say, wait a minute, how could this be Messiah? And so he sent them to ask the question. However it is, the question came, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, these miracles were prophesied in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. This is written over 700 years before Jesus. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Did you see that after mentioning to John's disciples that he had performed many miracles, he said that the gospel was preached to the poor? He left the best till last, because miracles in themselves cannot save. We know this. There were 10 men who were cleansed of leprosy, and it looks like only one of them really came to Jesus. That's a fearful thing. But these miracles do point to Christ. John 7:31 says, "And many of the people believed him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" John 10:37-39, Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. You see, those miracles that they knew he had done didn't turn their hearts. But by the effectual call of God and the gospel of God preached to the poor, hearts can be turned. So I reiterate, all the miracles that he did were to point to the fact that he would be the one who would heal them of their eternal infirmities, their sins that they'd have had to borne forever in hell. So have you been healed of your eternal infirmity? Have you cast all your care upon him who cares for you? Today I'm calling you to lay your soul at the feet of Christ. That's all we can do. He is the only one who can heal you of your sins, forgive you of your sins, cleanse them, wash them away, and you'll be whiter than snow today if you come to him today. Christians, we are to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to be laying our souls at the feet of Christ, preaching the gospel to us every day. Today we've seen the Lord's timely move to Galilee of the Gentiles. We have heard his general call to repentance and his effectual command to follow him. We've seen that he has called four men who would eventually die in his service. And I hope we have marveled at his threefold ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing, all to the glory of God his Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you and bless you that we have free access into your presence through Jesus Christ. We can come boldly into your presence, to the throne of grace, by your work and your command. Thank you, Lord, that you will never turn us away. You will always bless us, Lord, in Christ. Father, you know our sins are great, and we ask you to forgive us of them. You know that our hearts can be dull of hearing, and Lord, that we can neglect you. We pray, Father, you draw us back to you in fellowship, Lord. We pray, Father, for the children or even the adults here that have not yet come to Christ, rested wholly upon him and his work. I pray, Lord, you give them grace to come to him and believe in him and find everlasting life and salvation in him. And Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.